Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I want to invite you to start coming and finding a place. Make sure that as you're coming in, you pick up a worship bulletin. I'm going to give you guys just a couple of minutes to... I may be pressing you just a little bit early this morning, but I want to go ahead and get started well on time today. As you're coming and finding a place, if you can just sort of direct attention this way, I want to remind you of some gathering announcements and so forth, and you'll notice some of those that are printed for you on page 9 in the worship bulletin. We'll not be meeting this evening. But next week, we will be meeting in the evening, and that's going to be our annual caroling ministry to some nursing homes. And so we'll gather at 5:15 in the parking lot of the theater across the street from the mall, and then that way you'll be able to follow us and kind of a little trail back to the nursing homes where we'll go to do some caroling. That's always kind of a fun opportunity to minister to those folks. And so if you're a caroler, you enjoy singing, and it doesn't mean you have to be able to carry a tune or any of that kind of stuff. Okay, if you can just go in the same direction as we are, that's great. We'll go through and carol some, and then we'll come back here for some snacks and fellowship together, hot chocolate and stuff like that. So that's coming up next week, and so I wanted to make you aware of that. And you'll notice a few other announcements that are there, things that you need to give attention to, if you would. And also on page 11, I want to make you aware of a kind of a different direction that we're trying to go on this page with prayer concerns. We call them family prayer concerns, not because we're talking about it has to be limited to the Grace Heritage family, but the family of God and the thinking about the kingdom. We want to have a kingdom emphasis on what we're praying about. And we want to be obedient to the scriptures as they've called us to pray for one another. And then also for others who are around us. And we try to include some folks who are doing missions efforts around the world that we try to support. So I just want to draw your attention to that page for those kinds of things, for those who are in the armed services. And then we also are praying for ministries that we support. For instance, this week we've included a reminder to pray for Women's Hope Medical Clinic and for the ministry that they have amongst both men and women in our community who are... wrestling and struggling over decisions with regard to babies and those kinds of things. And then also we've included Al Jackson and Lakeview Baptist Church. We want to pray for area churches each week to remind you that we're not in competition with other churches. The enemy is not the bigger church, okay? The enemy is the one who holds the lives of people captive in sin. And so we pray that wherever the Word of God is preached faithfully, that those churches will grow and prosper and that they'll reach people for Christ and that they'll have an impact in the world. And so our goal is not to become Lakeview or to compete with Lakeview or Farmville or First Opelika or anybody else around here. Our goal is to be a part of the kingdom and to be together with them strengthening the work of God in this area. So that's why we wanted to start including some of those things. We're also going to begin to include some of our political leaders, those who hold office, mayors and representatives and folks like that, so that we can obey the scriptures that command us to pray for those who have authority over us and for those who are in the government. And so I want to encourage you to hold on to this through the week and let it be a reminder to you of things for which you can be praying all week long. Also, just while you're back there on that last page, there's a little slip on page 12 that says, "Welcome to Grace Heritage Church." And I'd like to encourage you to pull that off and fill that out this morning. Use that as an opportunity, particularly if you're here for the first time and you're a special guest. We'd love to know that you're here. And on Wednesday morning, when our men meet together, we'll pray for you by name. If you have something in particular we can be praying for you about, please just put that on the back of the slip. And we'll be praying for that. And so we don't always include those. Sometimes those are kind of a personal nature. We don't include those in the list here, but when our men get together on Wednesday morning, we pray for you by name in these requests. So avail yourself of that opportunity. Just drop this in the offering plate a little bit later this morning when it's passed, and we would appreciate that very much. Okay, well, I think that covers all that kind of organizational stuff, and we can do that for which we've come. Our intention on the Lord's Day is to respond to the initiation that God has given to us, the invitation, the call that He's placed upon us to worship Him, to recognize Him as our God, our King, our Lord. And that's our great joy and privilege as God's people week after week. And so it's our privilege to do that now. And we look to the Scriptures to begin our time of worship each week. This week we look to Psalm 34. And it's printed there on the front of your worship bulletin. So if you would stand together with me, please, I will read this passage for you. And then we'll ask for the Lord's help to do that which He has called us to do in this day. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Great call for us this morning as God's people to together exalt and honor and worship the Lord. It's a great rebuke here, as I remember that the praise of God is not continually in my mouth all the time. And so let's stop and ask for God to help us to praise Him as we ought, as He is worthy to be praised, and ask Him to give us the help that we cannot supply for ourselves. Oh God, we do bow before You, and we thank You for the Scriptures that call us to worship You. We thank You for the rejoicing privilege that is ours on the Lord's Day to come together with Your people and to exalt Your name together. But, oh God, we recognize that Your praise is not continually in our mouths. Oftentimes our minds and hearts are distracted, our language is pointed elsewhere, and we are even guilty of worshiping falsely and wrongly. So we ask You, O God, to come and to be in our midst this day. We ask You by the power of Your Holy Spirit to impact our hearts. We ask You to help us to worship You as we ought. O God, we know that the Scripture teaches us You are worthy of perfect praise, that You are to be exalted and honored by Your people. And we thank You for that privilege, and we pray that You would help us to do so today in a way that both encourages our hearts and recognizes Your greatness and Your majesty as we should. Father, we confess that we are sinners still, and we confess that even our worship is tainted with that sin. But our hope, O God, this morning is that You have redeemed us from that sin, and the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us to enable us to serve You and to walk after You and to press after You. And so, Father, in humility, we bow ourselves before You this day. And we ask You to help us. We ask You to strengthen us by Your power. We ask You to be honored by the worship of Your people. And these things we ask because of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. And let's do as the psalmist calls us, exalt the Lord together as we sing together this great hymn that calls us to rejoice because of the birth of Christ. Good Christian man, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give ye heed to what we say. Jesus Christ is born today. Earth and heaven before Him bow, and He is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Good Christian man, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Good Christian man, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain His everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor,
and glory. Worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring, you are worthy, Father, Creator, you are worthy, Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise, worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these. You are worthy, Father, Creator, you are worthy, Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, Wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior and Source of our life without end, you are worthy, Father, Creator, you are worthy, Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise.
Thank you. Please be seated if you would. Hear this reminder of the promise of a Redeemer from Matthew chapter 2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And our shepherd, or the bishop of our souls, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice today in his provision for us. And each week we take time to remember the provision of Christ and to hope in that provision by taking a moment of silent prayer and repentance and faith. And so I invite you to do this just now, thanking God for sending Christ, who is the friend of sinners, and asking God to apply the power of the gospel by his Spirit to your heart this day. And so would you join me for a moment in a silent prayer of repentance and faith? Holy God, we praise you this day for the fulfillment of your promise to send a Redeemer. We praise you and thank you for the provision that is made for the forgiveness of sin in the person and work of Christ. And we pray, O God, that you would apply that provision to our hearts this day by your Spirit. For we have no other hope outside of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, and our Redeemer. We give you praise and thanks for him. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your work. We give you praise this day with grateful hearts. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Would you stand please together with me as we sing a hymn of thankfulness and gratefulness to God for sending Christ, clothing himself in flesh, in humanity, that we might be redeemed.
did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothed yourself in frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me, and I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful to you that you came to seek and save the lost.
You did not wait.
You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you clothed yourself with frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me, and I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful to you that you came to seek and save the lost. And I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross. I'm forever grateful to you that you came to seek and save the lost.
Please be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. You turn there with me, verses 10 through 25. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 25. A little bit of context here. Isaiah prophesied during the reign of four kings of Israel: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And chapter 7 describes, as it says there at the beginning of the chapter, the time of Ahaz, a wicked king who would import into Judah a lot of despicable practices from the heathen peoples that surrounded Judah at the time. And at the time of this chapter, Judah is being threatened by a coordinated attack from Syria and from Israel, or the also called Ephraim here in the text, for one of the tribes of Israel. And as we read last week, Ahaz is shaken with fear at this impending invasion. And so this chapter continues that account. In verses 1 through 9, God assures Ahaz that Syria and Ephraim will not triumph, but that God will judge them both. A little background on the history here. In 2 Kings 16, we learn that Ahaz will eventually make a league with Tiglath-Pileser, who is the king of Assyria, in an attempt to draw him in to help him fight against Syria and against Ephraim. In other words, Ahaz places his trust firmly in the power of man rather than in the power of God. Tiglath-Pileser agrees to this, then eventually attacks Syria and rescues, for a time at least, Judah. Ironically, this same Assyria will conquer Judah. And so you see the entanglement with the world there take its course. So hopefully this will help us interpret a little bit better what we read. Our passage this morning has two main sections: the second message to Ahaz from the Lord, and then four images of the coming destruction of Judah. In verses 10 through 13, God commands Ahaz to ask him for a sign, probably to confirm the message of comfort that was given to him in verse 4. Ahaz demurs, saying he would not test the Lord like that. And this is very possibly a feigned piety, because he knows that he's about to ask Assyria to come to his aid. God says he'll give the sign anyway. In verse 14, the sign, which is the pronouncement of the coming of Emmanuel, born of a virgin, is an obvious reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 15 and 16 state that before the coming of Emmanuel, all the nations involved in this affair will be judged: Syria, Israel, and Judah. Verses 17 through 25 give four images of the coming destruction. And I want to read just very briefly a passage from B.H. Carroll, who interprets these images. These are his words. There are four images: the significance of the fly, the bee, the razor, and the cow and two sheep, and briars and thorns is important. The fly is here used to designate the Egyptian army, which was loosely organized, something like the looseness with which flies swarm. The bee refers to Assyria, whose armies were much better and more compactly organized than the Egyptian army, something like the order with which bees work. The hired razor refers to the king of Assyria, who had been hired, as it were, by Samaria to help them, meaning that this was to be the power by which Jehovah was going to accomplish his work of destruction upon Samaria and Damascus. The cow and two sheep signifies the scanty supply of animals left in the land after this desolation, which was so clearly foretold. And finally, the briars and the thorns represent the deserted condition of the country, in which the lands that were once tilled and valuable would then become overgrown with briars and thorns. Let's read the word of God. I'll read. Follow with me. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they gave, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Let us pray. Our Father, these are fearsome words to contemplate, but they are healthy reminders of the consequences of looking to the world for hope, looking to the world for pleasure, and looking to the world for satisfaction. And as we see the nation Israel and Judah bring upon itself such great judgment because of losing their way, forsaking the God who had brought them through so much, it is easy for us, Lord, to look at these things and declare them utterly ignorant. And yet in so many ways, Father, we follow these paths ourselves. certainly as a nation, Lord, we have lost our way. We have forsaken the Lord our God, and we have followed the practices of many heathen nations around us. Lord, we do pray this morning, even that you would effect a great revival in our nation by the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, for we are a deprived nation. Father, not deprived materially. We have more wealth than we know what to do with, but we are deprived, Lord, of that spiritual emphasis and that commitment and that obedience to the Lord our God. And so we ask, oh Father, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would pour out your Spirit and cause a great revival in the land, that your people would be chosen and brought out and claimed and would populate the churches of our nation, that righteousness might reign upon the land and that you might be glorified. We know that the practices of man will not accomplish any of this. And so we ask, O Father, that you would, by your Spirit, accomplish these great works in our midst. We thank you for this day that you've set aside that we might come and worship, that we might give you your praise and your due honor. And we pray for the preaching of the word that is to come to us here shortly. We ask that you would empower our pastor, give him the grace of preaching that your people might profit. We ask that you would prepare our hearts. For those who know you, O Father, we ask that you would bring a word of comfort for those who need it, a word of rebuke and correction for those who need it, and a word of praise for all of us, Lord, as we give thanks for the truth that you've given us in the Scriptures. And for those who do not know you this morning, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon them, that you would, by your Spirit and through your word, through the preached word, that you would convert their hearts, show them their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and show them that their only hope for salvation is in his name. Lord, we think of the preaching of your word that goes on this morning, even at this very hour throughout our town. We do think of Lakeview Baptist and other churches who are delivering the word of God to their people this morning. We ask that you would bless the preaching. Lord, that your Spirit would be working in these churches, that there would be a great thirst for righteousness. And that you would bless these pastors who are delivering the word. Give them encouragement, Father. And we ask that you would claim many for your name, even this day. And Father, for those who are preaching, declaring the word of God in other lands, we ask for your special blessing and mercies this morning. For Kevin Millard, who is laboring in a foreign land, Lord, we just pray that you would give him grace, protect his family, provide for their needs. And we ask that you would give them success in their ministry in Brazil. Father, we pray for Gary Lankford, who is mentioned in our bulletin this morning, traveling to Mexico and Guatemala. And we know that there are many needy there, just as there are many needy here. We ask that you would sustain him and strengthen him. Give him hope and encouragement that he is doing a good work. And we ask that you would prosper his ministry, that he would see fruit in the hearts and lives and minds of the people to whom he preaches. And Father, this mention of the Women's Hope Medical Clinic reminds us of what great need there is for revival in our land. To think that the lives of many, many millions of babies each year are extinguished voluntarily is such an abhorrent thought, Lord. It's just easy to put out of our minds. And so we pray for mercy. Oh God, spare us the due judgment that we have laid up for ourselves for allowing this to continue. And we pray that through whatever means are required, that you would reverse this course of wickedness and set us back on a quest for righteousness in our nation, that you might be glorified in our land and that your people might receive comfort. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts, oh let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age, come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
Please be seated. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 1. I'd like to begin a series of at least four messages looking to the birth of Christ. We're essentially finished with Colossians and not in the middle of anything. In the past, we've kind of sort of pressed on. If we're in the middle of a text that we're trying to go through verse by verse, and we sort of press through those regardless of date, for better or worse. But this year, we're at a good stopping place, and so I wanted us to think together about loving Christ at Christmas. And so over the next 4 weeks, we want to just turn our hearts toward Christ, who He is. I noticed that for starting at $350, you can contact a company in Auburn. They'll come and decorate your house for you, make everything on the outside look wonderful. They'll even drive by every night to make sure that the lights are working and everything's up and right and doing what it's supposed to do. And yeah, I was thinking about that as I read the article and thought, but what's going on in the homes? The lives reflected, the folks that live there. We can make everything on the outside look happy. And I've even read people say, you know, I like Christmas because things are cheerful, happy, and all those kinds of things. There's the birth of Christ to celebrate. And it seems like everybody can get excited about the birth of Christ. Baby Jesus is just not threatening. Yet, the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to Himself and to exalt Him and to honor Him. And so as we celebrate through these days, and as we do different things, give each other's gifts that reflect our excitement and gratefulness to the things that God has done, may these messages help us to exalt and honor Christ and to love Him more as a result of these days. So let's begin reading together in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. We'll read through verse 18. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon, from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is admittedly one of those passages of Scripture that many of you may never have read all the way through. It's like some of the things that we come to in Leviticus or Chronicles, and we come to these long lists of names and say, names, those are great. And then we flip on and say, I want to get on to the story. Give me something meaty to read. And we kind of skip through them. And probably some of you, even as I began to read these names, thought to yourself, are you kidding? He's going to read all those names. And sure enough. And so let me offer a wee gentle rebuke to those of you who may think that some parts of the Scriptures are not profitable. They were included for some reason. And the Scripture does remind us that all of God's Word is profitable. And so we look to see what we can find from this passage today in really what's probably kind of an overview, an introductory to these messages and looking toward the birth of Christ and what that's about. I also want to point out to you that Matthew is a Jew writing to Jewish people to whom genealogy is incredibly important. They needed to be able to establish their birthright and their line of birth in order for all different kinds of things. And you can see that that was still important even in the day of Paul, as records were still being kept, as he could prove that he was from the line of Benjamin. And so these things were incredibly important to those folks, and they're important to us for some different reasons because of the things that it establishes about the person of Jesus Christ that are required of him to be this Christ that we've called him. And so there are many more things that could be said just about this genealogy and all the names and the relationships and the way that it's ordered and all those kinds of things than we can possibly do in a morning, especially when we're going to be gathering around the table at the end of this. But I'd like for us to ask that question, what is in a name? And then the title of this message is Christmas Promises. What promises are fulfilled just in this passage? In fact, in just the first verse, as we read this book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, what kinds of things is Matthew communicating to us? What is he telling us about the person of Christ? And so let's begin, first of all, with this name and title that's found in verse 1 and realize that it is definitely full of meaning when he says that this is the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. And there are a couple of things that I'd like for you to notice about that phrase. The first is that his name is Jesus. His name is not Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. And you'll look over into further down into the chapter in verse 21 and see that the scriptures say that, that Mary would bear a son as the angel is speaking to Joseph about his already pregnant wife. She'll bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, today, oftentimes names don't mean a whole lot. People name their children, you know, after colors or other kinds of cool sounding things, or, you know, sometimes people name their kids after ancestors or something like that, or they'll name them something that, that means something to them. But in this day, names were incredibly important and said much about the person and what he did. It often said something about his trade or what his life's purpose was. And in this situation, we find that the baby is to be named Jesus because he is to save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. You later on see that the scripture also says his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we have this declaration simply in the name that's given to the baby, that he is to come and burst forth into the scene as God in our midst to redeem us or to save us from our sins. But Matthew also uses the title Christ. And you may not be aware that the word Christ is a title. It's not a name, but it's the way that Matthew calls this baby who's to be born, Jesus, the Messiah. It's the way he attributes to him the office or the role of Messiah. That's what Christ means, the anointed one or Messiah. And the people who hear this language when Matthew writes are well acquainted with all of the prophecies from the Old Testament that promise that a king is coming and that Messiah is coming to be the consolation of Israel, excuse me, to rescue them out of their bondage, to become light in the darkness, the one who's going to establish a kingdom. And of this kingdom, they know there will be no end. And so they're looking always for this coming Messiah. They know that there are some requirements that this Messiah has to fulfill. And this passage is telling us that Jesus fulfills those things. Now, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, there's a prophecy about Jesus Christ that says that he will be anointed, that the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed him to preach the gospel. And we know that that prophecy in Isaiah 61 is about Jesus because in Luke chapter 4, if you'll look over there with me, I'm going to get you to flip around some with me today so you don't say, well, we read a lot of names and we listened and we went home. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 tells us that Jesus comes into Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And verse 17 of Luke chapter 4 says that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then notice down in verse 21, after he sits down, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so we understand that this anointing from the Lord that's described by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61 is speaking about the anointing placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the prophecy is fulfilled in him. Now, what does all that mean, this anointing and that Isaiah is talking about? There are three aspects or roles or offices that required this anointing from God. The first of those roles or offices was the role of a prophet. They understood that no man could set forth the truth of God or speak on behalf of God without the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, so that the communication of the things that the prophet said was authenticated by the anointing of God's Spirit on this person. And so for someone to be a prophet, they had to be anointed. Secondly, a person who was going to be a priest was also anointed with oil and received this anointing from God because no one could profitably or accurately or appropriately minister to God's people and communicate to them holy things and be the go-between, as it were, between men and God apart from this anointing of the Holy Spirit. So this priest was anointed to signify that he was divinely qualified to carry out the role of the priest, to perform all those sacred functions. And then thirdly, a king was anointed. No man could carry out the laws of the land equitably and justly without the anointing of God. No king could oversee the welfare of the people and make sure of their prosperity. And no king could have the power that was vested in him and not use it for himself and against the people apart from the inspiration of God. So kings were inaugurated by an anointing with oil. Now, the interesting thing here is that Jesus is not just being called in verse 1 a prophet or a priest or a king, but he's being called Messiah, this anointed one. And so in that sense, we're hearing the scriptures roll all of those offices into one and saying that Jesus Christ is the prophet and the priest and the king. No one could be called Messiah without holding all three of those offices. And Jesus is uniquely qualified then, the scriptures are telling us, to be our prophet, the one who tells us the way that we're to go. He's uniquely qualified to be our king, to rule over us, to apply the law to us appropriately and properly. And he's uniquely qualified to be our priest, the one who intercedes for us before God so that we might be made right with God. And so in the just calling this boy, this baby who's to be born and was born in this lineage or the genealogy that Matthew describes, in just calling him Jesus Christ, he's pouring forth a huge mouthful. Now, those are things that we know in our heads and think about, but I want to keep reminding you and calling you this week and this month and through this message even today, as you enjoy and love Christmas time, you know, and you love getting out of school and you love giving and getting gifts and you love eating all this food and all that stuff and you love Christmas, do you love Christ? And in order for us to love Christ appropriately, we need to know who He is and be thinking on and meditating on and contemplating the greatness of Christ, our prophet, who rules over us or points us in a right direction, and our king who rules over us, and our priest who ever intercedes for us. Those are our grounds for much meditation and thought and consideration of the greatness and the beauty and the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A second thing that I'd like for you to consider about the Lord Jesus is His royalty. The royalty of Jesus that's described in this phrase, the Son of David. When Matthew uses that phrase, the Son of David, he's not just trying to communicate a general thing about Jesus, but he's recognizing again the promise that the Messiah would be a king. And the scriptures require this. In fact, that's the first thing I want you to notice. And if you turn with me to 2 Samuel, this royalty is required by prophecy. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. This starts in the middle of a sentence. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Speaking to David and making promises about David's offspring. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, this is Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now this prophecy about this offspring of David is settled in the minds of the people, and they understand that no one can be Messiah if he's not descended from the line of David. No one can be Messiah if he is not this legitimate royalty. And all through the scriptures, we see these challenges to Jesus' authority, his kingship, his legitimate rule and reign over the hearts of men. Now, I'd like to point some of those out to you. It begins with Herod. You'll remember that Jesus was rejected by Herod as a king in chapter 2, verse 1, when he finds out that the Magi have come looking for a child who has been declared to be the king of the Jews. Then Herod is set on killing Jesus, and he later sends out word that all boys 2 years and under should be put to death because he wants no part to do with any challenge to his rule and his reign. Another place of challenges that we find, and these are just a few, are during the ministry of Christ. Not only is he challenged by Herod from the very beginning at his birth, but throughout his ministry, Jesus is challenged. As you look through the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9, I'm going to have to just read these to you for sake of time, I think. In chapter 9, verses 1 and following, there is a time when Jesus says to a paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." And you'll remember that the people said, "Now, who is this man who forgives sins? He has no authority to do this." And so his authority to forgive sins is challenged by the religious leaders of his day. In chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus' authority with regard to the Sabbath is challenged. In chapter 13, verse 53, he is pointed out as being nothing more than a carpenter's son. Nothing special about this guy. There's no way that he could be what he claims to be. In chapter 21, verse 23, the chief priests and the elders are challenging his authority. And so all through his ministry, the church, if you will, of his day is reacting against the authority and the kingly rule of Christ. And all through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see Jesus being set forth as the king, as the ruler who's been sent to become Messiah. As you move on through the life of Christ, we find him mocked at his crucifixion. And you'll remember the mocking plate that's put above the cross. King of the Jews. The mocking cries of the soldiers. Hail, King of the Jews. Here supposedly is this one who rules and reigns. But why is he being thrown upon this cross? And so the kingness of Jesus is always being mocked and challenged. But this righteous reign and kingly authority is confirmed by his resignation. I must have coaches on my brain. By his resurrection, his kingly reign is confirmed by his resurrection. As you think that all others who have come along to make some kind of claim of religious leadership, every other belief system that's ever been established by some man who has walked on this earth, is in a grave right now, someplace. Bones rotted, returned to dust. And Christ alone is undeniably the one who has been raised from the dead. And anyone who goes back to gaze and look and investigate the resurrection of Christ, I do not think legitimately or even legally, if you wanted to attack the thing from the Josh McDowell perspective, legally you can't prove that Jesus was not raised from the dead. No one has ever produced his body. No one has ever demonstrated that they proved that he wasn't raised from the dead. And so Christ's reigning kingship is confirmed by his resurrection. His reign is also confirmed as undeniable at the judgment. In Romans chapter 14, verse 11, I'll flip over here and read for you. Romans chapter 14, verse 11 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 45 that looks prophetically toward the judgment that will be carried out by Messiah. And in Romans 14, verse 11, it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So in the judgment day, every single person, every person who has ever lived upon the earth, will stand before God to give an account of himself, and every knee will ultimately bow and recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord and King. And so his kingship is undeniable at the judgment. Now, I don't know what your eschatological views are. I don't know how you see all these things panning out at the end. But in all of those things, in all of those ideas and thoughts of the end times, the Lord Jesus Christ, reign and rule and judgment are undeniable. And so as Jesus reigns over us as King, I guess another question or a repeated question for us would be is, how am I responding to this kingship of Christ? You know, it is not enough for me in my life to just give verbal assent to the rule and reign of Christ. There ought to be ongoing reflections of that rule and reign in my life. And so I love Christmas, but do I love Christ? I want to worship the delivery of the baby at Christmas, but do I worship Christ as the King? Well, let's notice another thing that Matthew teaches us in these phrases in verse 1 still, and that is the surety of God's promises. As he uses the phrase in the last part of verse 1, that Jesus Christ is the Son of Abraham, he is declaring that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these messianic promises through the Old Testament. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, there is a promise made to Abraham that his seed will be a promise of blessing to many nations. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 and following, there's a promise that there will be an heir from his own body. And then in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, after the sacrifice of Isaac, after he's taken Isaac to that mountain to sacrifice him in obedience, God tells him that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's this ongoing trail of promise. And from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God promised that one would come to crush the evil one, to crush Satan, and in Genesis chapter 12, as we see that promise then given to Abraham, that it was going to come through Abraham and his seed. And then all the messianic promises in Isaiah chapter 7 that was read this morning, in Isaiah chapter 9, that the kingdom of this Messiah would be established forever, that in Isaiah chapter 53, that he would be this suffering Messiah who would come and make provision through the taking of the bruising upon his own body. All these promises have been kept in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in thinking about those promises that have been delivered and giving a little bit of application for us, remember that the promises of God are not always kept in the way that we think they'll be kept. They're not always kept in the way that we'll think they'll be kept. And as practical as thinking about God providing for you and taking care of you in these economically troubled times, or in times of difficulty in relationships with others, or in times of struggle and challenge and trying to understand your future and where you're going, what's going to happen to you and with a job when you graduate this coming spring, or what's going to be coming down the line for you in terms of a spouse or children or all those kinds of things. Remember that these promises are not always kept in the way that we think they will be in terms of God's provision for us. When you think about all that was promised with Messiah, it's easy to see how the people of Jesus' day were looking for some guy to come in on a white horse with a sword, whacking off the heads of Roman soldiers. And when Jesus was taken to the cross, it's also easy to understand why they were saying, there's no way this is the guy. There's no way that this could be the one who's come to establish the kingdom and rescue us from the bondage that we're in. Certainly, this suffering Savior could not be the Savior of promise. And yet, they misunderstood the way that God was going to accomplish all the things that he had promised. So be careful not to miss that God is faithful to fulfill his promises, even when you're not consistently understanding the ways in which he's doing those things. And the promises also are not always kept on our time schedule. They're not always done in the timing that we think that they will be done. Poor Abram was rightly concerned, wasn't he? When God said, you and Sarai are going to have a baby. And Sarai has never had a baby. And she's 100 years old, roughly. They're old and worn out. Their bodies are tired. And they cannot see having a baby. And you can understand almost why Abram wanted to sort of take things into his own hands. And he wanted to produce this seed that God had promised. Now, do you think God was just showing off when he gave a baby to a 100-year-old woman? Why do you think God did things that way? Was he just trying to keep Abram in suspense? Was he trying to trick Abram into thinking that he wasn't going to come through? Why is it that God did things the way he did that? Well, I don't know all of the mind of God. Don't pretend to. But don't you imagine that it's possible that God was demonstrating that there was absolutely nothing that Abram could do to bring about this blessing that had been promised. And that this was going to be produced only and wholly and totally by the power of God. That God was doing something that Abram and Sarah could not take one smidgen of credit for. Her womb was dead. And yet out of that deadness, God brought forth life. And so when God doesn't do things in the timing or the way that you think, sometimes it may be because He's bringing things to pass in a way that He can only be glorified by. In a way that only He can be glorified by. It's a proper way to say that. So remember that Abram is given something that he could not possibly have deserved, as are we in this blessing, the son of promise. The last thing that I'd like for you to notice, and this is going to be the rapid look at the rest of these 17 verses. There's a fullness of God's grace in this genealogy. Notice that there are misfits in the family line. You know, people are always concerned about preserving their lineage and their heritage, and they want to cover up people who are embarrassing, you know, in the family line. Oh, we're not connected to them. They were a misfit, black sheep. Well, the goodness of God is doubly, quadruply, if you will, manifested not only in his giving of a son to the world, a savior, but in the choice of the persons who were his ancestors. Notice first of all these stumbling saints that are listed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had their lapses, and yet we see them trusting God and following after Him in obedience and faith. And so these people in the lineage of Christ encourage us. They call us to have confidence in God and to be able to trust Him and press after Him. Even though they stumbled along. I'm thankful that God gave us people who made mistakes, who goofed up in their following after Him. But there are also repenting sinners in the list. David is prominent. You'll notice in verse 6, David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Now they could have left that out. Why did they have to remind us of David's sin with Uriah, or against Uriah? David's sin with Bathsheba. Why was that listed there for us? And I think there's the reminder not only of David's sin, but of David's repentant heart. As we see him moving along after being confronted with his sin, of the deep contrition that he had, followed by a turn away from his sin. He owned his sin and turned away from it to the God who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally, there are some struggling sisters in this list. Now, I'm not saying that in the sense that they were kin to each other or siblings, but sisters in the sense that followers of Christ, as best we can understand, and women. And that's odd just in itself, that women would be mentioned in a genealogy in this day. They had no importance. I'm sad to say that women of this day were not considered as much as people as they were often possessions. And yet there are women listed through this genealogy. It's an unheard of thing. And an honor that God is bestowing on them as He moved Matthew to write. But the background of these women makes them even more unlikely. Tamar and Bathsheba were of dubious moral background because of things that had happened in their lives. Rahab and Ruth were both Gentiles. Oh my soul, why would a Gentile be listed in a Jewish genealogy? That'd be like cheering for Alabama while wearing Auburn colors or something like that. The gospel is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And there's a manifest picture of the graciousness and the kindness and the mercy of God in this genealogy. Just in the names that are listed, beloved, in something so simple, the grace of God is found. And so what appears at first just to be a collection and a list is a proof of the goodness and the wisdom and the providence of God, the kindness of God in both promising a Redeemer and also satisfying that promise perfectly in the coming of Jesus Christ. I hope that gives you some places to contemplate through the week and to ask yourself, do I really love Christ or do I just get excited about Christmas? And if I want to love Christ more faithfully and fully, I need to contemplate His person and who He is, His prophet and priest and king. Contemplate Him as one who has come for sinners, one who is a demonstration of the grace of God, who would include these women and sinning men and repenting saints, those who have stumbled along the way, a God who has designed these things for me perfectly for His own glory and honor. And we have before us the opportunity to give thanks, not just for the birth of a baby, but for the provision that God has made for us through not only His life, but His death as well. As we partake of the supper this morning, we invite those of you who are hoping in Christ alone as your righteousness to take part. For those who are baptized believers in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to participate. For those of you who are hoping in the provision of Christ to cleanse you from sin, we invite you to participate and to take by faith this bread and this fruit of the vine that reminds us that Christ was not only born, but that He also died and was raised again for our justification. And that He has delivered us from the bondage that was the struggle of these people for so long. And we have great cause for rejoicing in this day that's included in the celebrations and the festivities and the gift giving and all those things. But it really makes all that stuff pale in comparison, doesn't it? To rejoice in the provision of Christ this day for the redemption of our souls. Would you join me in praying together, please? Lord our God, thank You for these gracious provisions and fulfillments of promises given long ago. Thank You, Lord God, for the beauty bound up in the person of Jesus Christ and His work. Thank You, God, for the provision that You have made to redeem us from our sin, not just to establish an earthly kingdom, not just to rid the Jews of their Roman oppressors, but to liberate us all as Your people from the oppression of our sin, to rescue us from a kingdom of darkness, and to place us in the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Lord God, I pray that during these days of celebration and wonder and festivity, that we would contemplate the the claim that Christ the King has upon us. I pray that we would deliberate much on the preciousness of having Christ as our High Priest. And I pray that we would consider the call that Christ the Prophet has placed upon us and the direction that He gives to our lives through His Word. And, oh God, I pray too that we would take great advantage of the opportunities of this season. People will talk about Jesus Christ more easily during this month than perhaps any other time. And so in the midst of all of our interactions with folks around us and our calling one another to have a good holiday and a Merry Christmas, oh God, may we consider the only hope that their souls have and call them to believe and hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Encourage and strengthen us. Give us confidence by Your Spirit to do these things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We ask men to come and help me with serving, if you will, please. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said to the disciples around the table, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." Jesus, we not only remember your birth and celebrate your coming, but we remember your death and your life, the perfect righteousness that you have obtained on our behalf, and the wrath of God that you have removed from us. What perfect gift you are to us, and what perfect redemption you have supplied for your people. And we give you praise and thanks as we remember this day and rejoice in the provision of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. That same evening, Jesus took a cup and he broke a Jewish tradition. They stopped with this cup. Normally there were four cups. This was a final cup, one cup. Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, blood that he would shed for us. And so as we take this and drink it, we thank God for his provision through the blood of Christ for the redemption of sins." Oh God, we do thank you again. Sometimes when we say thank you again and again, it seems to become empty. And yet, we cannot thank you enough. We cannot have hearts grateful enough for all that you have done. We cannot possibly begin to deserve or to repay that which you have done. So we can but say thank you. And we can but try by the power of your Spirit to live a life that is worthy of the calling of Christ. Not in the sense of payment, but out of gratefulness to you, O God. You have been so good to us, and we desire to give to you a response in lives that are faithful. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who enables us in this very effort and desire. And pray that you would grant to us much power, much grace in this day to live unto the praise and glory and honor of Christ, and also to enjoy you, to know the fullness of blessing of Christ. Father, in these days, many will decorate their homes. Many will put up lights. Many will put on cheerful garb. And in their hearts, there will be an emptiness and a brokenness apart from Christ that cannot be filled otherwise. Cannot be filled with food or drink or family or gifts or any of the things that we do externally. And so in this day, even as we enjoy all these other good gifts that you give and the brightness of the season and the blessings of family and the goodness of your provision, Father, may we also have hearts bursting with a sense of gratefulness for that which you have done because of Christ and by Christ in us. May you be glorified and honored. And may we enjoy more and more and more your good provision. For these things we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your bulletins as you're placing those cups on the floor beside your chair and turn to page 8. It's been quite some time since we've affirmed our covenant together as God's people. And one of the things that we do as we're taking the bread and the fruit of the vine, we're proclaiming a unity with one another because we have the same King, the same Lord, and the same Redeemer. And so we wanted to then say, as people who have the same King, we want to live in a certain way. We believe the Scriptures express that, and we think this covenant expresses well what the Scriptures call us to do as God's people. And so would you stand together with me, please? And if you're a member of Grace Heritage Church, I ask you to read this just as a renewal of our covenant with one another. If you're not a member, we don't ask you to read this. You may not have had a chance to look through it or examine it or anything. But if it expresses desires that you have in your heart, we certainly don't want you to have to stand by silently either, not trying to pick on you if you're not a member of this body. And so feel free to read along with us as we express what we believe God's called us to be as His people. Would you read together with me out loud? By the grace of God, we acknowledge ourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy. We have been led to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and to receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He has offered in the gospel. We have publicly confessed Christ by baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and we acknowledge together that our God is infinitely worthy of all our joyful worship and obedience. Now therefore, in the presence of God and by His grace, we solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with one another as one local body in Christ. We will endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to our identity as followers of Christ in the world, in our homes, and in the church. We will seek to train those under our care in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends. We engage to walk together in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit by serving, encouraging, watching over, and praying for one another. We will personally and financially support the worship, teaching, and work of the church and the spread of the gospel to all nations. We will not forsake assembling together as the people of God. We will submit ourselves to the government and discipline of the church and will endeavor to maintain its purity and peace. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. And would you find on page 6 a closing hymn as we sing of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ's work upon the cross. To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful man, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finish the victory cry. Is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. May God give us grace to have power by His Spirit to do these things and enjoy the blessings of God in them. Take a time of fellowship. Encourage one another. If you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, come and see me. Talk with me. Encourage one another. We'll gather again at 11:15 for a time of Bible study. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.